Hello. Well, I'm going to start from the very beginning. I was born in Renton, Washington, and I was raised by a Southern man. I knew of my mother, but since my father raised me, I was not close to her. The best way to explain my behavior and character, y'all remember the movie Old Yeller? I know y'all do. Well, you know the little one, not the big brother, but the little one that stuck all the horny toads and snakes and stuff in his pockets, and he was really kind of rowdy? Well, that's me. I loved animals more than I could ever love a human. And I hated to wear dresses, and it took my dad a lot to get me in one. He even had to whoop on me a few times. Man, I really hate dresses. And my dad decided to teach us to fight. He thought it would be good for us to know how to protect ourselves, but it got us into some kind of trouble every now and then. My brothers would go to school and they double dare friends that, bet you can't beat up my little sister. Oh, that's crazy, I can beat up a girl. Well, you know what? I never did get any of that money. And now, I have an uncle that's a preacher. And he'd come and visit, and he'd drive my dad nuts. He would. My dad would be watching TV, and he'd be engrossed in something like, I don't know, I think Bonanza. My uncle would get up, and he'd turn the TV off. And he'd say, it's time to hear about the Lord. Well, my dad would make my uncle leave. And my aunts and uncles on my dad's side, they are Christians and they're hardcore believers. And I was just too young to understand, and it was so boring. And oh man, I lost my place here. When I was in the fifth grade, my dad thought it would be neat to be baptized as a Mormon. And this made my aunts and uncles very mad. They were very angry. And they'd say, oh, man, you know, he knows better than that. But you know what? Somebody gave my dad a book about some Mormon having 25 wives. And he thought that had to be a good religion for him. Hey, and I hated it because I had to wear a dress. It was bad. And as a teenager, I was a pretty good kid. Didn't get into any kind of trouble. I worked hard. I was a very hard worker. And I used to iron my money. And I'd put it in my underwear drawer and use it for a cash register. If my dad was here today, he'd still tease me about that. And as an adult, I got married, had a son. The marriage lasted 2 years. And then I was raising my son by myself with my father's help. And one day my dad came to me and he says, you know, Lynn, life is short and it's no place to be living it lonely. And you need a father to raise your son. So it's time for you to move on. Well, you know what? Here come Frank. Whoa, what a looker, you know? I thought he would be my protector. And he was. And hey, Frank, thanks for putting up with me. And then I got my first real job as a car detailer. And through that boss, I got a job at John Fluke. And I served 18 years as a sheet metal worker and a machinist. I stayed single for 7 years. And I was married for Frank for 24 years, by the way. And, but you know, we had a nice home, good life, but God was not in our vocabulary. And at this point, my son was a teen, and he was a good boy. He got in a little trouble, not bad, not more than any other kid would do. And you know, if I ever needed to know God, this was the time I needed to know him. But no, I was really, really stubborn. It was still very boring to me. And by now, John Fluke sold our department out to a place called Amatech. And now I'm the lead machinist there. And if this is this job, this position, if anything, was going to teach a patience, this is it. And so I always felt good. Let's see. And I always loved animals more than anything else. And I felt that God gave us animals to learn unconditional love. The only thing I ever learned from a human was hate and discontent. I still struggle with that. Our company was so out of control, I prayed for over a year. And by the way, my sisters in the congregation helped me pray for this too. The new manager at work, I do believe God sent him. He cleaned up most of the bad behavior, and the ones that thought they could outwit him, well, you know what? They're changing too. And he cleaned up my attitude pretty much too. Taught me how to get along with people. And I have a more of an understanding towards them. And yepper, I just know God sent him. Now I have more friends than you can shake a stick at. What brought me to all of this is my son landed in jail, and he called me up one night and said, "Mom, there's this really cool guy who comes in here and he ministers to us. I believe in him. It makes sense. Could you and Dad go check it out?" Well, Frank had no interest at all going, but I came and checked it out for myself. And I believe we were studying 40 Days of Purpose. And man, I'm telling you, that hit home. And I dedicated my life before Easter of 2005. Frank dedicated his November 2005. And as a family, we enjoyed the good life with God in our lives. You know, I always wondered what my gift would be. On Thursdays, I go to the jail and I minister with my brothers and sisters. Thank you very much. Have a nice Sunday.
Thank you, Lynn. You know, to see God draw people to himself, you know, in the midst of difficulty is what it's all about, and as far as, you know, being the church and loving them with his truth. And to see both Lynn and Frank, their lives transformed at their young age. You know, of course, they're very young. And what they didn't say is they love to ride Harleys, too. So, which is kind of fun. I know Joe really appreciated him coming in. There's a couple other closet Harley riders in the congregation, I know. But I'm going to go ahead and pray. And we're going to transition into a new four-week series. We're pushing the pause button on the book of Matthew. But then I think we'll spend another 11 months in the book of Matthew, all of 2007, and it won't be boring. So I look forward to that. But let's pray, and we're gonna. After we do that, we'll start a new series for 4 weeks on a road to financial freedom. Heavenly Father, we just say thank you so much for Len and Frank and how you drew them to yourself. And I pray specifically that you would use the words from your scriptures from the Bible this morning to draw us into a deeper relationship with you as well. And so we commit this rest of the service into your hands in that powerful and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the four-week series starts today on the road to financial freedom. Many of you heard of Larry Burkett before he passed away. He died of cancer 2 or 3 years ago, and he had a ministry called Christian Financial Concepts. And he's on the radio still, I believe, at times, but he handed his ministry over to a guy by the name of Howard Dayton, which is, he's the president and founder of a ministry called Crown Financial Ministries. And I've taken some of the material that's really right out of God's Word that we're going to look at today, and we're going to do an introduction to that. This series is not about getting you to give more. It's not about getting you to, you know, do anything other than fall in love with God more and more as a result of the principles that he has for us in his Word. And I'm going to say this later, but I'm going to say it again as well. A lot of us have a mindset when it comes to our resources, not just our money, but also our possessions, that 10% of them belong to God, and the other 90% is ours, and we can do whatever we want with them. Well, I think we're going to shatter that notion this morning as we look at that. Now, another thing I want to emphasize is that, You know, the Bible actually has over 2,350 verses dealing with money and possessions. Did you know that? Jesus spoke about this topic more than almost any other topic. And yet, what do? We kind of put it into this category, especially us men, of, you know, well, that's the finances area or possessions area. And then we have all these other areas, but that's not the way God outlined it for us. So this morning, I'm just going to do an introduction to this topic, and then we're going to look at God's responsibilities and our responsibilities with actual money. And then we're going to look at the topic of work. We're going to spend some time on the topic of work and talk through what that is, and then I'll do a summary of what I've talked about. Well, first of all, what are some spiritual reasons for looking at this important topic of money and possessions? Well, first, how we handle our money has a big impact on our intimacy with our relationship with God, with Christ. In Luke 16:11, Jesus said this, "If you have not been faithful in the use of your worldly wealth, who will entrust you the true riches?" A more intimate relationship with Christ is this true riches in life. You see, if there's a block in our relationship with God, He's not going to continue to pour out His blessing on our life. He's not going to continue to pour out His or put His hand on our life and enlighten or enrich us. Because why? Because we've decided to go our own independent way and move away from Him and say, "God, thank you very much. I can handle this area of my life." We kind of come like this with our fists closed and down, as opposed to with our palms up, open, saying, "Lord, here's my life. Here's all I have. Here's all I want to be." You see, money is a primary competitor with Christ for the leadership or the lordship of our lives. In Matthew 6:24, we're going to get ready to look at this in February. "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So those are some spiritual reasons why it's important to understand this topic of money and possessions. What about some practical reasons? Well, the Lord knows we need this wisdom in our use of money. He showed us these things in Scripture. He showed us the need in Scripture when it has to deal with eight or nine things. His principles for working, for earning, for spending, for saving, for investing, for giving, for getting out of debt, and then teaching our children how to handle money. See, all these things Jesus talked about, and what do? We just kind of go, well, I'll use the, as one of my friends said in Chicago, I use the gut method. He's a European, he's a Dutchman. I'm German, so I use this sometimes too, I have to admit. You know, it's, does it feel good to spend that much money on that? Maybe not. You know, it's nothing to do with an accounting ledger or a checkbook. It's just like this, you know, you think through in your gut. Now, that's not a scriptural, you know, principle in any way, shape, or form. But God has them outlined for us clearly. How to manage the resources that God's entrusted us with from His perspective. Now, let's look at that. What are God's responsibilities when it comes to money? Well, first, He's the owner of everything. Notice it doesn't say He's the owner of some things or partial owner of some things or whatever. Look at Psalm 24:1 with me on the side screens. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Let's just talk about that verse for one moment. That's God speaking to you and I. The earth is what? The Lord's. And everything in it. Our houses, our kids, our dreams, our desires, our work, all the possessions we own, they're whose? They're His. Look what it says in Haggai, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Haggai 2:8. I'm sure you were reading there this morning. God owns all the silver and gold. It says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty." He owns all the wealth. What about land? Leviticus 25:23. "The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine." And what about animals? Len mentioned animals. "Every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. The creatures of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it." Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. And then what about God creating all things? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God owns all things, and He's never transferred ownership of this, His creation to His people. He's called us to be stewards of those things. You see, as followers of Christ, we recognize that God owns all of our possessions. And Jesus said it this way in Luke 14:33, "Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Whoa. Wait a minute. You see, we use that word loosely a lot of times. I'm a disciple of Christ, or I want to be discipled, or I want to study discipleship. Jesus clearly said this: if there's anything in your world, maybe it's a girlfriend, maybe it's a boyfriend, maybe it's a difficult relationship, maybe it's some problem that you haven't gone to God and said, "God, I need help with this," you know, and you just turn your back on Him saying, "I can't believe He's allowed us in my life." You know, if there's anything in our world that's keeping us from our deeper relationship with God, then it says right there, then you cannot be my disciple. In other words, He says, I want you to take your hands. Go ahead and do that for a moment. Put your hands out. You know, just take your hands and say, you know, Lord, all that I have is yours. All that I have is yours. Would you help me understand that perspective? That everything in this world, I'm yours. Everything in this world's yours. Everything I want to have and dreams, and I give it to you. You see, when you do that, what you're saying to God is you're surrendering and you're realizing you're taking Him at His word. You're realizing it's God's responsibility to take care of the things that are here. And yeah, He's called us to be stewards of that, but He's the one who's in control. And that's the second point I want to look at here. He's in control of every event. Look what it says in Psalm 135:6. The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth. And then Daniel in the Old Testament again, you know, it says, I praise the Most High. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of this earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? It's comforting for those of us who are following Christ to realize that God uses everything, even difficult circumstances, for His good. You're well aware of Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. You see, again, it's for those who love Him. It's that love relationship. I don't want to beat you up this morning in any way, shape, or form. But I want to encourage you as you move into this year 2007 to hunger and thirst for Him and His righteousness. Because here's what happens. God, here's my 5 minutes. Look at how good I am in giving you my 5 minutes today. Boy, I hope you enjoyed them, because I did. But I need to get on the rest of my life now, Lord. See you later. Imagine if you said that to your wife or your husband. I'm going to give you 5 minutes today. You better make the most of them, because that's all I'm giving you. I hope you enjoy them, because I know I will. Can you imagine having a marriage like that? I mean, as you fall more and more in love with your spouse, as you date your wife, guys, hear that, ladies? You can quote me on that. As you go out for dinner this week and look in each other's eyes like you used to when you were teenagers or whenever you first fell in love, and you just kind of rekindle that relationship, what happens? There's like a spark. There's a excitement that goes on. Imagine rekindling that relationship with our Heavenly Father. Guess what's going to happen? Same thing is going to happen with your spouse. You can't wait to go out for that dinner or be with them or serve them or love them. And the same thing with the Lord. The more you get to know Him and grow that love relationship, what happens? Lord, I get to wake up and spend time with You today. It's not I guess I'm supposed to spend 5 minutes with the Lord today. No. You see, once we understand this, we're seeing God for who He really is. We realize that He's in ultimate control and that He has our best interest at heart, even when we go through the difficulties of life. I did a memorial service yesterday for Lorelei Zamora, a friend that some of you know. She's attended at North Shores in charge of their singles ministry. She passed away of cancer in December, and the family held off the memorial service, the celebration service, until yesterday. And I talked about how, you know, she had a spirit about her, even in the midst of cancer, that she was trusting God that His will was being done. And then we played the video that we took of her in our building. She came up. Patty's our administrator is her best friend. She lived with Patty. And we played a video of Lorelai speaking to her own daughter that was there at the service. She just lost it. She hadn't seen the video yet. But basically, she reassured her daughter and her grandchildren that she was in heaven with Christ in a perfect place. And her mom and dad, who are still alive, they live in Darrington and they know Jesus Christ, they heard their own daughter reassure them, "Yes, don't worry about me. I'm with Jesus right now." And they got to look her in the eyes as she was speaking those very words. You see, we have a comfort in knowing that God's in control, and no matter what happens in our world, He's going to take care of us. This was illustrated in the life of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. This is Joseph's perspective in the midst of adversity. He says to his brothers, "Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. It was not you who sent me here, but God. You intended to harm me, but God intended for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You see, when we realize that God's in control, then we look at our world a lot differently, don't we? Then lastly, under this responsibility of God, He's going to provide for our needs. In Genesis 22:14, He's spoken of as the Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And then one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." And then Philippians 4:19, "My God will meet all your needs." Notice it doesn't say just some of your needs. He'll meet all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You see, what's amazing is that God's both predictable and unpredictable. In other words, we know He's going to provide for us. But sometimes it's pretty unpredictable, isn't it? He provides for us in ways that we don't expect. The Bible tells us that He wants to bless us beyond what we could ever ask for or imagine. And His imagination is pretty good. You know, think about it, when Jesus fed the 5,000. You think the disciples were going, "Yep, I know He's going to do this by changing 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish into feeding 5,000. Yep. No. They're like, "Lord, you know, all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. And unpredictably, Jesus feeds 5,000 people with that. What about Elijah? In 1 Kings, we see that God says, "I've ordered the ravens to feed you." The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. God provided with ravens. You know, we have ravens in the mountains here. Imagine ravens coming in with some food. Now, that guy on Discovery, what's the guy, Man Against Nature, he'd appreciate that. Now, you and I, we wouldn't do that, you know. Our responsibilities with money, it's so important for us to understand what God's called us to be responsible for. Well, the key word is He's called us to be a steward. You know what a steward is? It's a manager of someone else's possessions. You ever have someone who loans you, or you loan out one of your possessions? Let's just say it's a generator. Kind of valuable thing around here lately. And let's just say you happen to loan it to your neighbor because their power's out. You know, they live 2 miles out in the country and you're in town. And let's just say that they have that generator and they bring it back and it's just busted up. I mean, it doesn't even run anymore. It's got a leak in the gas portion of it. You know, the diesel fuel's spilling all over it, and you put it in your car and it smells. And could you imagine? Was that person being a very good steward of that generator? Of course not. But what do we do a lot of times? God's given us all that we have, and He's called us to be a steward of it. Can you think? Imagine how our perspective would really change if President Bush, or someone that you really highly respect in authority, you know, were to give you one of his private possessions, and "I want you to take care of this, but I want you to use this." You'd be like, "Whoa. You know, don't let the kids touch that." Guess what? The King of all kings has given us what we have. And He says, "I want you to be a good steward of what I've given you. I want you to use it just like it was your own." And you know how owners take care of things as opposed to renters? You know how owners take care of things as opposed to those who don't own them? It's a lot different because they don't have a vested interest in it. So we're to be stewards of His possessions. And secondly, we're to be faithful. God owns all that we have, and He's given us the responsibility to manage our things faithfully according to the financial principles of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul tells us, it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. God's trusting us, and therefore we're to be proved faithful with how we handle the things He's given us. Not only are we to be the faithful stewards of the 10%, as I just said, but of the 90%. Of all that we have, in other words. Now, this is an important one. We're to be faithful in the little things. Luke 16:10, Jesus says this, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." I remember before I came to Christ, I was the ski trip, or the ski club president at Purdue University. And we had, 35,000 students. So that was a pretty big job, as a college student. And we'd have 500 members in our club. And we would take buses to Colorado all the way from Indiana. It would be one of those trips that you'd never want to think about again. And so I probably drank a little bit and that kind of thing on the bus. No, I know I did. And, not to not remember it, but, well, maybe. But my point is that before I knew Christ, I was far from Him. And so, as the president, I had access to the cash. And I remember one of my fraternity brothers saying, "Hey, you got any room on the bus?" I said, "Yeah, got 4 seats left." He said, "How much would you charge me?" I said, $100. So I was fully intending on giving that $100 to the ski club until I got out to Colorado, or wherever it was. I think it was Jackson Hole, Wyoming at the time. And I spent it on myself. I was not faithful with what? With the resources that were given to me as a representative or a steward of the Purdue Ski Club. Now hopefully this doesn't get back to the university or something and they may be tracking me down. I'd be happy to pay you if you're listening by radio or something. But here's my point. God looks at all the very little things in our lives. Now I'm going to tell one other story. This one's not about me, but I was reading a book recently, and there was a manager in a big company who was doing a great job, and so the president wrote him a memo and said, "I want to promote you, and I want to come personally." He lived in another part of the U.S., and so he flew in to give this manager a promotion, and they went out to lunch in the company cafeteria or wherever it was, and he noticed that this manager, the president of the company, he took one of those little one-set, slabs of butter, and he stuck it under his napkin so that the cashier wouldn't see the slab of butter. That president noticed that. That was a little thing. But you know what happened? Later that afternoon, instead of getting a promotion, the president fired that manager. And you're saying, "Huh? Over a little piece of butter?" You know what that president knew? He knew exactly what Christ knew. That those who are not faithful in the little things, who are dishonest in the little things, are going to be dishonest with much. And he said, in his own mind, he was thinking, when the pressure really hits for this company and this guy has more responsibility, and that's what he shows me with little things that cost one penny? Oh no, I don't want those kind of people with lack of character or integrity running my company. See, that's the meaning. That's the spirit behind Jesus' words here when he says that those who can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. That's how he looks at you and I when it comes to our resources and our possessions. And then lastly, under this, we're to be faithful. And when we're faithful, I should say when we're faithful, here's 3 benefits. We'll grow closer to Jesus Christ. Jesus said it clearly in John 14:21, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." When we're faithful in applying biblical financial principles, God says, "Okay, I want to show myself to you." And we're going to grow closer to Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're going to develop godly character. God uses money to reveal and refine our character. You can tell a lot about someone's character by how they handle their money. For example, are they dishonest or honest? Do they gamble? Or do they do the opposite? They actually give it away. It's like I mentioned before Christmas, the gal in Spokane who walked onto a bus. She had 20 envelopes with $50 bills in each envelope. She hands them to people and just says, Merry Christmas. Then she'd get off the bus before they could open it. Who do you think was more blessed? Yeah, those people on that bus were blessed and they were thankful. But that gal who gave was blessed. You see, we can't outgive God. We just can't. We can't outgive Him. Some of you right now are thinking, I wish I would have been like that gal. God wants to make us into those radically transformed givers so that we can build His kingdom and transform people's lives. We had $309,000, I think it was, come in this last 2006 as a church. Do you know that that's like way beyond what most churches are that are 2 years old have come in? I rarely mention finances in our body. You know why? Because God does. He takes His word and He shows you, between you and Him, what He wants you to give. And as you do that, you have a freedom. Because why? Because you're following His plan. He loves those who what? Who give out of the overflow of their relationship with Him. He says, you reap what you sow. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but he who what? Sows generously will what? Will reap generously. And a lot of you know those principles and you're applying them to your lives, and God's honoring you in that. Now, third benefit, when we are faithful in stewarding these things, we have financial stability. As we apply God's principles to our finances, we will begin to spend more wisely and start saving for the future and give even more to the work of Christ. Now, some of you remember last year when I was talking about this topic, I mentioned this note or list on the refrigerator. Remember that one? Anyone? No, here's what it was. You're all excited. You'd just been to Costco and you didn't buy it. Okay? Whatever that it is. For me, it was a portable keyboard with weighted keys that I needed. No. I didn't buy it. God's in charge. Talked to my wife. She looked at me like, what? Anyway, here's what you do. You make a list of all the things you think you need, right? And then you put them on your refrigerator. And you wait 30 days. If you still think you need those things in 30 days, go buy them. Now, I might want to add a caveat here. Talk to your spouse first. Make sure they're on the same page with you. But seriously, I mean, how many times do we go into Costco or other places and we just buy, oh yeah, I need this one. Oh, look at that, what a deal. I need it. Or you're like me, and I confess this for the first hour, I might as well give you the benefit of it as well, because I know there's going to be a few hands that go up. How many of you love Craigslist? Uh-huh. Okay, now, here's a word for you that just raise your hands, and then everyone else. Guess what? You don't need to buy every time you see a good deal. But, what? Don't say that! You don't need to buy every time you see a good deal. Because why? Well, what do we do when we get a good deal? We go tell our friend, well, look what I, you can't believe what I got! And I only spent, and you're just waiting for the praise. Oh, you're kidding me! Wow! That's amazing! You're the best shopper I've ever met. Can I touch you? You know? And we get into this mentality that, you know, if only I had this, then, you know, or if I can just show my friends, then. Guys, gals, you know what? God wants us to be good stewards and to live by His principles. And many, many times, we're going to say no to the good deal that's right before us. I'm guilty. That's why I can talk with such passion about it. Of saying yes to the good deal because it's a good deal. I was taught well by some family members. I won't name them. Not in my immediate family. I'll just put it that way. They don't live in Washington. So, but here's the deal. We need to be extremely careful when it comes to handling God's word. Why do I say the word extreme? Because you can go from one side or the other. I have a chart here that is really important to understand. And I'll make this available. Some people asked afterwards. And it talks about these three different perspectives. Before I get there, I want to set it up with this. You know, there's a number of godly people in Scripture. They were among the wealthiest people of their day, right? Solomon. He was a godly man for the most part. Towards the end of his life, he went downhill a little bit. But he didn't ask for wealth, he asked for wisdom. In the Old Testament, the Lord extended the reward of abundance to His people when they were obedient, while the threat of poverty was one of the consequences of disobedience. Look what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. He keeps it even. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commands. And then here's the promise. And the Lord God will bless you. Psalm 35, 27. The Lord delights in the prosperity of His servant. That's not a non-biblical concept. We may legitimately pray for prosperity when our relationship with the Lord is healthy and we have a proper perspective of our possessions. In 3 John 2, it's one chapter, right? Verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. See, the Bible does not say that a godly person must live in poverty. A godly person may have material resources. The opposite extreme is that all Christians who truly have faith will always prosper financially. And this extreme is also an error. Look at the life of Joseph again. He's an example of a faithful person who experienced prosperity and poverty. He was born into a prosperous family and then he was thrown into a cistern or a pit and sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. While Joseph was a slave, his master promoted him, what? To be the head of the household, remember, in Potiphar's house, right? But later, when he made a right decision in running away from Potiphar's wife, what happens? He gets thrown in jail again. Whoa, up, down, up, down. But then, in God's timing, what happened? He was elevated to the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, which was basically like, you know, the greatest nation on earth at that time. God knew. He was shaping his character. What would you do as you went through the roller coaster of that? Well, you're in it. It's called life. You see, God knows what's best for us. The question is, are we willing to trust Him? There's a guideline for prosperity found in Joshua 1:8. A lot of you have memorized this verse. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. And then it says what? So that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will have prosperity and success. Or you'll be prosperous and successful. Think about that. When? When we honor God. When we put Him first. When we fall in love with Him and we meditate on who He is. You know, this word right here, my little six-year-old's memorizing John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word and was, you know, with God. And then it says, and He became God. This word right here, the Bible, is what? It's equivalent to Jesus Christ. It's living and active, and it's available for you and I to do what? To meditate on it, to memorize it, to let it fill us up with who He is. Now, this passage offers two requirements for this prosperity. This in Joshua 1:8. It says to meditate on the Scriptures and do everything they command. When you do this, you place yourself in the position to be prospered financially and so forth, materially. There's no guarantee, however, that God will choose this prosperity for you. He knows what's best for you and requires that you trust Him for whatever He chooses. Now here's the three perspective diagram. You don't have that in the slides, do you, Evan? I can't remember. I don't think so. You know, there's three columns. Poverty, being a steward, and then having a prosperity, or that's the wealth mentality, like the wealth and success kind of mentality. First, let's look at the topic of possessions. Under the poverty column, possessions are what to them? Oh, they're evil. Because they don't have them. They're evil. Possessions, oh, forget it. How does a steward look at his possessions? With responsibility. I need to steward them. I need to take care of them. How does someone with the health and wealth, prosperity, you know, kind of mentality look at possessions? Well, they're all right. Right? I'm supposed to have these. God, if you don't give me these, you know, it's just name it, claim it, right? See, here's the lie with that one. If only I had that, then my life would be successful. Or I'm supposed to have this. Where in Scripture does it say we're to have that mentality? What about work? And that's the whole topic we're going to kind of close with in this message in a moment. I work to what? Well, the person in the poverty mindset, to meet basic needs. I owe, so off to work I go. Right? It's this mentality to meet basic needs. You know what a steward's mindset is when it comes to work? I get to serve Jesus no matter where I am, no matter what I'm doing. It's like the man who, you've heard me say this maybe, but I'll say it again. You know, there's two guys out front of this building site. And this guy walks, hey, what are you guys doing here? And the one guy says, oh, I'm making some cement. And the guy asks the other guy over there who's working, what are you doing? I'm building a cathedral. Two perspectives. When we are asked as stewards of Jesus Christ and the money and the resources and possessions that He's given us, what do you answer? How do you answer? Why, you know, what are you doing with your life? I'm serving Jesus. I'm serving Jesus no matter where I am. Well, what about godly people? What does a person with a poverty mindset think of godly people? Well, godly people are always poor. You know, it's the whole mindset of, you know, you run to the cave to pray and you get rid of all your possessions because they'll just drag you down. A steward says that godly people are faithful. Their yes is their yes and their no is no. They say something, they're going to be there when they say they're going to be there. Well, what about the prosperity gospel kind of folks? Godly people are what? Oh, they're wealthy. Oh, yeah. If you're not wealthy, you're not godly. Do you see the disparity here and the error in their thinking? What about ungodly people? Well, the poverty folks, they think the wealthy are ungodly because they're wrapped up in their wealth. A steward says ungodly people are unfaithful. They're choosing to go their own independent way. And then the prosperity gospel people say, well, the ungodly people, obviously they're the poor people because God hasn't chosen to bless them. What about giving? The poverty people give because they must. It's like taking blood from a turnip. The stewards, they give out of the overflow of their relationship with God. That's why I love to tell you, I don't want you to give here if you feel like you have to. It's got to come out of the overflow of your relationship with a living God who loves you enough to say, hey, you want to give? I'm going to honor that lifestyle. We can never outgive God. Guess what the other people in the prosperity mindset think about giving? Well, let's see. If I give this much, then God's got to bless me this much. You see, it's giving with a mentality of getting. Do you see how miscued that is and out of line with God's word? Yeah, He blesses us, but if you're giving to get, God says, no, that's not the reason to give. It's to give out of the overflow of the love that you have for Jesus Christ and all that He's done for you. And then lastly, this little diagram talks about spending. What do the poverty folks think about spending? Where they're fearful and joyless. Oh no, what do I spend my money on? A steward prays. They put the things on the refrigerator. And they're responsible in their spending. No, I don't need that right now. And it's not a need. And Lord, how do you want me to use the resources you've blessed me with? And the more and more we get this right, the more peace we have. That peace that passes all understanding. And we're going to get into the topic of debt, by the way. God wants to free many of you up from debt. He really does. And He's going to as you apply these principles to your life. Well, the whole prosperity mindset when it comes to spending is just this carefree and consumptive. I just buy whatever I, you go to Costco and you get a second cart because you have the money and you don't care. It's like, yeah, someday I'll need that. You know, maybe in 3 years, I better buy that now. You see, God hits on both sides of those extremes clearly with His Word. Now, I mentioned this small company that makes aircraft down in Everett the first hour. And so some of you that work at that small company may be challenged by this next section. I just say that ahead of time. You know, over our lifetime, if you're working full-time, and again, moms, you work full-time, so remember, if you're at home, the average person spends 100,000 hours working. Often this work carries some dissatisfaction with it. Wouldn't you agree? Understanding scriptural principles that relate to work will help us find satisfaction in our work. It will also place you in a position where the Lord can prosper us. God created, first of all, work for our benefit. The first thing God did with Adam was to assign him work in Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The Lord created work for our benefit in a sinless environment now in the Garden of Eden. Well, after the fall, when sin entered the world, work was made more difficult. In Genesis 3, we find this: cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. So God created work for our benefit. Secondly, what's God's perspective of work? Well, first of all, he says it's necessary. In Exodus 34:21, he says, 6 days you shall labor. The Apostle Paul wrote, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. So it's necessary to provide for our families and so forth. Secondly, work develops character. In Proverbs 12:24, it says, diligent hands or a good worker will rule, but laziness ends in slave labor. You know, I was talking to my kids as I drove in the driveway last night, and I said, okay, my 8-year-old, my 6-year-old, I just signed them up for baseball. You know, I spent a bunch of money. You know how we get. You owe me now, kids. You know, well, anyway, because of Christmas and stuff and boxes, we have two recycle bins, believe it or not, because we used to have one for the old office that was by our place. So we had two recycle bins and two garbage cans at the end of the driveway. So I asked my two oldest to get out and move the cans. You would have thought I asked them to run a marathon. I mean, it was just like, oh, yeah. Oh man. And so I didn't take any of that, of course, and I just said, excuse me? You know, I gave him a little instruction on how to get, you know, this is like empty garbage cans, you know? And like, I didn't lecture him, but I loved him, and I didn't get angry, you know? So, you know, pretty soon I hear this screaming after I parked the car, you know, and they're only like 100 feet away, you know? And, oh, Dad, I need your help, you know? And it's like, okay, you know, the oldest one did it right, you know? And so anyway, my point is this. All we ask, all we're doing is trying to raise our kids to do what? To do a little work. It's ordained. It's not laziness, you know. It's easy in our society for people to do what? To fall into laziness. It's so easy. God tells us to do what? To have diligent hands. It develops our character. Now, I'm not a slave master over our kids. But you know, like for example, with a carpenter, when they build a house, they learn a lot. You've heard the phrase, while the carpenter is building a house, the house is also building the carpenter. I've done a little carpentry work with some friends, and you know, it's like, they have the phrase, what? About doing it right. Do it right the first time, because doing it wrong the first time, it takes twice as long then to do it, or whatever it is, you know. Well, thirdly, we work for Christ. Scripture reveals that we are actually serving the Lord as we work. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. We need to consider our attitude when it comes to work. See, the question is this. Who are you working for? If you could see Jesus Christ as your boss, would you try to be more faithful in your job? The most important question you need to answer every day as you begin your work is this. For whom am I working? We're working for Christ. Now, two more before we wrap up. God's work responsibilities. God gives us our job skills. Exodus 36:1. And every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work. I mean, think about it. Who was Jesus? He was a carpenter. It's not about titles. It's not about lawyers being better than anyone else, or doctors, or these higher paid positions. David was a shepherd. That was looked down upon in Jewish society even. And then he was made king. In God's economy, he doesn't look at what we do. As men, a lot of times, we wrap up our self-esteem in what we do. And it's not about what we do. It's about who we are and whose we are in his eyes. God gives us our success. Joseph again is the example here. The Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did. You see, we have job responsibilities, but we need to recognize that it is ultimately God who gives us success. God controls our promotion and advancement as well. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man or promote a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts or promotes another. See, that's where it's just like, Lord, someone gets promoted at work instead of you, and you're like, oh man, I can't believe they chose them and not me. No, it's Lord, bless that person. You have a purpose in here. And then maybe you just need to say, Lord, is there anything in my life that's keeping me from growing in my relationship with you? Because he uses the difficult things in our lives, or the non-promotions, if you will, in our world to get our attention. He really does. And we come back to him and we say, okay, Lord, would you help me have your perspective? Now, one last category I want to look on is our work responsibilities. First of all, we're to work hard. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds you to do, do it with all your might. Or Proverbs 12, the precious possession of a man is diligence. It's diligence. It's working hard. Scripture, while condemning laziness, encourages diligence and hard work. One who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys. Proverbs 18:9. Paul's life was an example of hard work. Look at what he says in 2 Thessalonians. We worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you, in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. And we're not to overwork. Oh boy. Here comes that line. You know, there's something called this Dreamliner or the 787 that's changed our culture around here a little bit, whether you like it or not. And I've heard that it's changed some of these other lines, like the 777 line and the 747 extended line and even the 737 line down south. Well, what does that have to do with Scripture? Well, not much, other than maybe 15 or 20 or 30 people in our body happen to work for that company. But here's my point. Hard work should be balanced. What happens if they're telling me I have to work 70 hours or I'll be fired? So then they're in control of your life? Whoa. What does that mean? Well, here's the deal. If your job demands so much of your time and energy that you neglect your relationship with Christ or your loved ones, then you're working too hard. You need to appeal to your boss and say, you know what? I need a day off once a week. I need to recharge my batteries, and I need to slow down. And if it's between you and God because you think that you're getting more money or something, and you have to have the money, then I want to challenge you. Take the day off and see if God honors that step of faith. You see, it's not about working hard, it's about working smarter. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. You see, Boeing right now is in a day of harvest. You could equate that just like the farmer did when they saw the sunny day and the crops are right there and they're all ready to be harvested into the barn, and God said, I'm going to honor you when you take that day off, even though you could be in your fields right now. See, I grew up in an agrarian family. I had a bunch of grain farmers that grew crops and so forth in Minnesota. And I remember them speaking about that, taking Sundays off. You know, they didn't take it off from milking, but they did from the fields. Guess what? When someone else was out in the other field, you know, the neighbor that was the heathen that didn't go to church, if you will. Oh man, old man Johnson's out there on Sunday. You know? Guess what? God wants us to rest. He wants us to rest and trust him. See, the Lord's able to make our 6 days of work more productive than 7 days. Amen? I really appreciate the chicken company from Atlanta. What's it called? Does anyone know? What is it? Chick-fil-A. That's right. Thanks for reminding me. I forgot the name for a minute. You know what they do? They're in like 35 states. They haven't hit up here in the Northwest yet. They're closed on Sundays. They're closed. They have the least amount of turnover of any fast food restaurant, I think. You know why? Because they take care of their employees. And they show it by saying the mighty dollar does not demand us to have our doors open on Sundays. And God's blessed that company. It's run by Christians. You know, lastly, a couple things. We're to be honest. In Leviticus 19, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. We're to honor our employers. Godly people always honor their superiors. In 1 Peter 2:18, it reads this: slaves or employees, submit yourselves to your masters, your employers, with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those of you who are harsh. I would add, pray for those who persecute you or make it hard on you. And then lastly, we're to honor fellow employees and never slander them. In Proverbs 30, verse 10, do not slander a servant or another employee to his master, to his employer, or he will curse you and you will pay for it. In summary, this morning, I just want to remind us of what we've been talking about. Jesus spoke so much about money and possessions because he knew much of our lives would be involved with them. 2,350 verses. Now, the next 3 weeks, we're going to continue on in this series and unpack some of these things that we've opened up today. Let me ask you a question. Do you own your possessions, or do they own you? In other words, do you know that you're a steward of your possessions, or do they own you? Do you realize they're God's, that He's freely given you? Secondly, God owns everything, and He's entrusted some of those possessions to each of us to manage. As we've looked at these biblical financial principles, we see that He wants us to be wise and faithful in applying these financial principles in His Word. I'm going to make these verses we went over today available each week after the message. So next week we'll have this week's and next week's available, so that you can just take a sheet on these verses and read them over, meditate on them, and maybe even memorize some of them and talk about them. And then last, He's given us this activity of work that we just talked about to provide our needs and to develop our character. He wants us to work hard and try to be excellent because we really are working for Christ. I'm going to ask the band to come up and lead us in one last song here. And then while they do that, I'm going to pray. Father, we just want to say thanks this morning that You take care of us and meet our needs. I thank You that You never give up on any of us, but You continue to reveal Yourself to us, the principles that are found in Your Word and the Bible, so that we can apply them to our lives, so that we can be faithful stewards, and so that, yes, You can bring true prosperity to our lives, that we may continue to be prosperous towards one another. We thank You for how You set all that up and how it works, how it's true. May we apply the truth of Your Word, Lord, going forward from this day on, throughout this year in 2007. And may You give each one of us a heart for You, Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.